I want to start by saying that I don't think that this story that Jesus tells or Jesus' words here are about financial planning, saving for retirement, setting up a school fund for kids or for yourself, for unemployment, making sure you have protection in case you lose your job, things like that. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think that Jesus is saying in this passage, hey, you don't have to be wise with your money. Just when you have it, spend it, and then you've got nothing there at all. And the reason I say this, and the reason why I say that I also don't think that this passage or this story that Jesus tells suggests that Jesus was anti-wealth is because there's lots of other stories all throughout the Bible where a person's wealth is described as God blessing them. Now, there's danger in talking about that. God blessed me with great wealth. Well, I always think we have to say then what the opposite is. So then somebody who doesn't have great wealth. So what, God has cursed that person? And a lot of evils in our world have been done based on that very assumption. Well, if you've got wealth, it's a sign of God's favor. It's a sign that God has blessed you. And if you don't, God's not favoring you. You need to confess your sins or you've done something wrong. And I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me saying that in this. But all throughout the Old Testament, for sure, there are all sorts of stories and indications that there are people who God has blessed with wealth. And so one of the very first ones that we hear that about is Abraham. Abraham, who was called by God, he lived somewhere in the Middle East, and he was called by God to leave where he lived to go to a place that God would show him. And we're told in Genesis 13, you can read the whole story, it all takes up much of the beginning of Genesis, that Abram, his name was at that point, became very wealthy in livestock, in silver, and in gold. But here's the thing. He didn't become wealthy because God just plucked him out and said, I'm going to make you wealthy, and I'm going to make these people over here poor, and that kind of thing. In Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham reads this way. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. And I think this is the problem when people say, well, God's blessed me with wealth and God hasn't blessed other people with wealth. We forget that in every instance of God having blessed people with wealth that we read about in the Old Testament, it's so that they will be a blessing to others. And I think that's really, really, really important to grab onto here. Now, I've used that theology in my own life to try and manipulate God into giving me great wealth. Here's how it goes. God, if you gave me great wealth, I would share it. I know I would. I mean, first I'd pay off my own debts, and then I would do this, and then I would share it, God, if only. I say, God, you know what? If I won $1 million, I would share it. I would do great things with it. Come on, God, why don't you do it? I don't know if your experience of God is like this, but mine is that he's not easily manipulated, and that he knows that the heart behind that is never, hey, God, I want to do great things in the world with this money. I mean, I genuinely do. But it's also, wouldn't it be great to have $1 million? You know what? I know when we first started struggling as a church with our building and trying to figure out what the way forward is, more than one person said to me, I've been praying that I would win the lottery, which is a problem because I don't play the lottery, but I've been praying that I would win the lottery and then I could save the church. And I don't understand why God won't let me win the, we say this tongue in cheek, why God won't let me win the lottery because I'd do something good with it. I'd save the church. And there's times when I've gone to God and said, God, could you let one person in this church win the lottery? Because that would solve great things. And somehow he doesn't come through. So what, is God cursing us? No, because that would be the opposite, right? That God blessing us, God cursing us. So what's going on in this story that Jesus is actually talking about? So first off, we have this guy in the crowd who comes out and he says to Jesus, who's a respected and admired rabbi, a teacher, and it was typical that you would go to rabbis or teachers and have them try and settle a dispute that you were having. So they're having a fight in their family in that the one brother has been the recipient of the inheritance, and he's not sharing it with this brother. We don't know why. We don't know anything else other than that. So this younger brother says, make him share it with me. And first off, Jesus refuses to get in the middle of it. Jesus refuses to take on that role of arbitrator or mediator or telling the older brother what to do. Instead, he tells a story. And instead, he comes at the younger brother. And instead of saying, yeah, your older brother is so greedy, I can't believe he won't share it with you, he comes at the younger brother and then to everybody else and says, be really careful of greed. Be really careful about wanting more stuff. Be really careful about how that greed can rip apart families, about how it can rip apart your own life, about what it can do, because it's not the possessions, it's not the money, it's the greed, it's the constantly wanting more. And so he tells them this parable, which is often the way that Jesus responds to people, as he tells them a story. And it's a simple story. It's a farmer, and he has a bumper crop one year. And he's clearly a farmer who's doing well for himself. And there's a couple indicators of that. One of the indicators of that is that he's able to tear down his old barns and build new barns without even selling his current crop. He has enough savings that he's able to do this renovation work on his property without worrying about this. He also clearly has enough money in the bank that he doesn't have to sell his bumper crop right away. He can wait until the market is more in his favor and he can get a higher price for it, and just store it back and sell it on his timing instead of having to sell it right away because he needs the money right away. And then he sits back and he looks at his big barns full of crops, and not just, and notice this, he doesn't just put his crops in there. He also puts all his other goods. So I think about it as he's, rather than having to go and rent a storage unit, he's built his own storage unit on his property. And his possessions have overflowed his own house, so now he needs somewhere to put them, so he puts them in these barns with all of his crops. And he says, I'm set for life. Now I don't have to work. Now I can just sit back. I can eat, drink, relax, be merry. I can just have fun with the rest of my life. I don't have to worry about it. And then Jesus says this, and God looks at him, calls him a fool, and the man is dead that night. What good is all that possessions, all those barns filled with stuff? Somebody might inherit it. It might cause a battle. It might just rot in there while everybody fights over who gets it. What good was all that hoarding? You don't know what's going to come of your life, what's going to happen. Before Jesus told this story, he said this: one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I think this is the key to understanding what he's talking about here. He's not saying possessions are bad. He's not saying having money is bad and being able to pay for your retirement or have a roof over your head is bad, or being able to save up to afford to pay tuition to go to school or for somebody you love to go to school. He's not saying that those things are bad, but he is saying that your life isn't about those things. Your life isn't about amassing things. We live in a part of the world where we love to amass things. What other part of the world would they ever have TV shows dedicated to telling the stories of people whose homes are so filled with things, there's no room for them in them? They call that hoarders. I have a friend who's, she and her husband live in a family home that they, and they've lived their whole married life. And they keep building. She's very handy with tools and construction and things like that. So she has built many closets and cupboards, little additions and sheds and things like that, all on their property. Why? Because he keeps bringing home more stuff and they need somewhere to put it all. So they wouldn't be featured on Hoarders because they can keep expanding where they put their stuff. But nonetheless, that's exactly what's going on, right? And I can stand back and I can look at them and go, come on, like, give some of that away or get rid of it or stop bringing stuff home. He also famously took boxes of things to a church yard sale one year and then returned home with some of the same boxes. He didn't even know what he was giving away. And he looked at it and he went, that's kind of neat. I'll take that. And I'll take that. He donated them himself. They really are some of my favorite people. So I can stand back in judgment, right? And then I look at my own apartment and I look at my storage cupboard. I've been there 3.5 years in this apartment. And let me tell you, That storage closet was nowhere near as full as it is now. Now I have to open the door kind of like this so that the teetering piles of things don't follow me. I don't know where the stuff came from. I don't know how I ended up with it all. But somehow I did. That doesn't make me any different from my friends who have room to be able to add new closets and things like that. It's the same thing. I read a statistic. I don't know if it's for sure accurate because I didn't research into all the science behind it, but it read pretty consistent to me that somewhere in the realm of 20% of people in North America have a shopping addiction, that rather than picking up a bottle or doing drugs or something like that, go shopping when you're not feeling so great. Come home with something, and then you realize it doesn't answer the need, so you go shopping again, and you go shopping again. That's how we amass all the things that we amass. Now, would we call that greed? I don't know that I would use the word greed, but I think it all falls within the same family, doesn't it? It falls within somehow thinking that possessions can do something for us, that possessions somehow give us meaning in our life or give us identity or give us something. They fill something in us that we need. Now, in the story that Jesus told in his parable, it was pretty clear and it was pretty obvious. He's saying, here's this guy. He's got this bumper crop. He stores it all up so he doesn't have to work anymore and he's set for life. He doesn't realize his life is over. But I think it gets to some more complex issues as well about our relationship with our things, our relationship with our money that can buy the things. Because let's be honest, it's not really about the money for most of us. Most of us aren't like, who was it, Scrooge McDuck, who used to like to roll around in all his money? Most of us don't have that kind of relationship with money. We like money for what it can get us, right? I think what Jesus is talking about here gets at that key thing. And this is when he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You don't matter because of the things that you have. You don't matter because of the things that you buy or that you're able to buy. You don't matter for any of those reasons. You matter because you're a beloved child of God. He goes on after this, when I didn't read this part, but he goes on and he starts talking about worry, and it's very much connected to what he's just said. So after the part that I read, he goes on and he talks about worry. He goes, don't worry about anything. God provides. God is faithful. Consider the lilies of the field, and they're dressed and they're so beautiful, and they don't have to think about what they wear. Consider about the birds who don't have to worry about where they're going to lay their head. Why do you worry? And then he says this in Luke 12:31, strive first for God's kingdom. Make that the first thing. One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions, which makes us ask the question, so what is life about? Right? What is the meaning of life? And there's lots of answers out there for what is the meaning of the life. Some people would say, get as much as you can and hold on to it and save it and pass it down to your kids or to somebody else. That's the meaning. Some people say the meaning of life is your family. So pour absolutely everything you have into your family. Some people say the meaning of life is thoughtfulness and intellect. And so pour everything you have into learning more and maybe teaching others and whatever. Whatever you might have heard, what is the meaning of life? Jesus is here saying it's not about the abundance of possessions. And then we say, Jesus, but then what is it about? Because we have lots of answers. What is it about? And I think when we go down to Luke 12:31, when he says, strive first for his kingdom, that's what Jesus says that life is about. Life is about God's kingdom as it is in heaven being here on earth. It's God saying to Abraham, I'm gonna give you wealth and I'm gonna make your people a whole nation, your descendants so great you can't even count them. They'll be like grains of sand on the beach. But I'm doing this so that you will bless the nations. I'm going to make you, this is another way he talks to Israel, a light to the nations. At no point were any of his promises to Israel ever supposed to be just for them to hold into their own little secluded area. It was so that they were going to be this kind of prophetic presence to the rest of the world. And it's the same with us, because those promises became the promises of the church when Jesus Christ named and established the church, that we don't exist just for ourselves. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. We, in our very presence, are supposed to be this kind of prophetic statement, this prophetic performance art, if you like, the way that we are together. Whether God has given us a crumbling down building, a theater to worship in, or a marvelous cathedral to worship in. Whether we're meeting in a living room or a coffee shop or on a street corner, wherever it is that God has placed us, it's not about our possessions. It's not about what we have. It's not about what we don't have. It's about whether or not we are the presence of the kingdom of God here and now. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, Jesus says, by which he means seek first, keep your focus on the kingdom of God. Everything else will take care of itself. He says to the rich fool, this is called the parable of the rich fool, what makes you a fool? You didn't factor God into this. God didn't even show up in all of this. The farmer has this bumper crop. It was clearly a good year. And there's no point when he's having his little conversation with himself where he turns it and he says to God, God, thank you for what you've given me. Instead, he says, wow, way to go me. There's no point where he says, God, thank you what you've given me. What would you like me to do with it? He says, I already know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to store all my stuff so that I can never have to work again, so that I can just enjoy life. I can party my life away. What makes us a fool in biblical terms? A fool is simply one who doesn't account for God, who doesn't engage with God. The foolish is the one, it's the one who doesn't engage with God. If you look at Proverbs, Proverbs is a great book, especially the first few chapters that talks about and plays the wise person against the foolish person. And the foolish person is this rich fool, is this rich farmer, who at no point doesn't factor God into it. See, this is the thing I think about our possessions and why life doesn't consist of the abundance of possessions, why Jesus had these things to say about greed, about wealth, about those kind of things. It's because we allow those things to become where our security is. We say, well, if I can just save up enough money, if I can just have a bank account full enough, if I can just have enough over here, if I can have enough things around me, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be safe, right? This guy had saved up enough so that he knew he was secure, he was safe, he was ready to go. I have a friend who recently lost his job. It was a sudden loss. It was not a pleasant loss. And he was doing fine. And all of a sudden, boom, he's trying to figure out how to pay his rent. He's trying to figure out how to put food on his table. He's trying to figure out what to do. And yes, looking for another job, and there are complications in that. It takes time to find another job. How easy to sit there and go, I'm secure. And in that, our things or our jobs or our education, our money, whatever it is, become our idols. They become the things that we rest in, that we surrender ourselves to, that we feel security from. And God says to us, you poor fools, those things don't have any of the power that you are attributing them to. That's an idol, right? An idol is carved out of stone or wood or something, doesn't actually have any power attached to it. Those things don't have the power to make your life meaningful. Because meaning isn't these things. Meaning isn't money. Meaning isn't wrapped up in having a bumper crop 1 year. Meaning is wrapped up in being the kingdom of God wherever you are. We as a church face the reality. We kind of already are, but you wouldn't notice it yet, but we may end up dirt poor. We may end up a homeless church, dirt poor. And God is still bigger than that. And God is still with us and part of us. And it doesn't change the fact that our purpose is to be the kingdom of God wherever we are. Any one of us in this room can find ourselves in a horrendous place of poverty. Not because you're cursed by God, but for so many other reasons. Now, I hope that when you're part of a church, you're never really in abject poverty because the church surrounds you. The church cares for you. We care for each other. But whether you have so many resources to spend or no resources to spend, your purpose is the same. The meaning of life is the same. Be the kingdom of God where we are in the here and now. I don't think it's by accident that some of the most generous people that some of us know also have the least amount of possessions, the least amount of money. I wonder what the parable would have looked like if it was the parable of the farmer who didn't have a bumper crop, but who shared what he had with his neighbors instead of putting the little bit he had in his own barns. Jesus gave up everything for us. Jesus gave up heaven. He gave up his power, his authority as the Son of God, as the Word of God, as a person of the Trinity, to become one of us, to be born into an oppressed people, as a baby, the most vulnerable of vulnerable people. And he did it out of such deep love for us. And he did it to bring God's kingdom here, so that God's kingdom would be here on earth as it is in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer says it. That's our model, is Jesus. And we come to this table, this communion table, in a few minutes. And we're reminded of the cost that Jesus paid. Not financial cost, the cost of his own person, his whole body, his blood, his flesh, his death, so that we could have life, to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.